Last summer, we considered together the first section of the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, and the Lord willing, it is my intent this summer to consider with you the next section of the book of Revelation, namely chapters 4 through 7. This evening, we'll be reading chapter 4, but the focus of our sermon will be on the first two verses of the fourth chapter. Let us give our full and undivided attention then to the holy and inerrant word of the living God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest, day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So far the reading of God's own word. People of God, Revelation is a book that transforms our lives. Revelation is a book that transforms our lives. With those words, I introduced our series on Revelation chapters 1 through 3 last summer. And with those same words, I would introduce our series on Revelation 4 through 7 tonight. The book of Revelation is a book that transforms our lives. I want to begin this evening with something of a reorientation towards the book of Revelation, to define for ourselves once again the parameters by which we understand and approach this magnificent and wonderful book. Now, I remind you, as we pointed out in our last series, the book of Revelation consists of seven sections. Those seven sections are as follows. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 4 through 7. Chapters 8 through 11. Chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 15 through 16. Chapters 17 through 19. And finally, chapters 20 through 22. Seven sections to the book of Revelation. Seven parallel sections. That is to say, these seven sections in the book of Revelation each cover the same period of time. Each of these seven sections spans and has in view the same period of time, namely the time between Christ's first coming and the time of His return in glory. Chapters 1 through 3 cover the time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. Chapters 4 through 7 cover the time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. Chapters 8 through 11 cover the time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. Chapters 12 through 14 cover the time period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And so on and so forth. Are you getting the picture? Do you understand that these seven sections each spans for us that same time period from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of His second coming? Once we understand that fact of the utmost importance, we begin to see very clearly that the book of Revelation cannot be relegated entirely to the future. It cannot be relegated entirely to the future, that it describes those events which occur just prior to the coming of Christ in glory. Neither can the book of Revelation be relegated entirely to the past, as though the events described therein were completely fulfilled in the year 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Such views, those views which place Revelation in the future and those views which place Revelation in the past, are views which err greatly. They are views which render the book of Revelation largely irrelevant to the church today. Over against those views that would place Revelation in the future, and over against those views which would place Revelation in the past, I would maintain that the book of Revelation is church history. It is church history. It is recording the history of the church. The history of the church that lives in the world between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Don't miss that. For it is of the utmost importance. As the book of Revelation records for you church history between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, you recognize that it is recording for you your history. The story that is recorded for us in the book of Revelation is your story. You are not mere spectators. Spectators sitting in the stands watching the events of the book of Revelation unfold before your eyes. You are not mere spectators. You are participants in the arena. You are participants in the action. You are there in the text. The story of Revelation is your story. The history of Revelation is your history. It records for you the history of the church between the first and second comings of Christ. You're there in the text. These seven sections then are parallel sections, but they are also progressive parallel sections. That is to say, each section records the same history, but with increasing detail. Each section records the same history, but with increasing vividness. Thus drawing you all the more into the story, drawing you all the more into the text. We should expect then, as we come to chapters 4 through 7, that they will be more detailed than chapters 1 through 3. We should expect, as we come to chapters 4 through 7, that they will be more vivid than chapters 1 through 3. We should expect, as we come to chapters 4 through 7, that they will heighten the drama of chapters 1 through 3. And indeed, they do. If you thought Revelation chapters 1 through 3
was intense. Wait till you read chapters 4 through 7. We come at the beginning of chapter 4 to a new section in the book of Revelation that's indicated by those opening words, after these things. That's the way in which chapter 4 begins, after these things. Now we must not make the mistake of reading this chronologically. We must not make the mistake of reading this chronologically as though the events of chapters 1 through 3 must first take place and only then do the events of chapters 4 through 7 take place. As I've already indicated, chapters 4 through 7 record for you the same history as chapters 1 through 3. John does not intend then for these words to be read chronologically. All he is saying is that a new vision is set before him. A new vision is set before you. We are at a new section in the book of Revelation. And though it is a new section, we would expect that if it records the same history as chapters 1 through 3, there would be connections. Connections between chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 7, and indeed there are. You have the voice of Christ, like the sound of a trumpet, in chapter 1, verse 10. You have the voice of Christ, like the sound of the trumpet, again in chapter 4, verse 1. You have the seven spirits of God in chapter 3, verse 1. You have them again in chapter 4, verse 5, and in chapter 5, verse 6. You have the saints seated on the throne in chapter 3, verse 21. You have them seated on the throne again in chapter 4, verse 4. You have the saints with their crowns in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 3, verse 11. You have the saints again with their crowns in chapter 4, verse 4. All of this imagery suggesting to us that indeed chapters 4 through 7 cover the same period of time as chapters 1 through 3. They record for you your history, your story. But there are two other connections between chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 7 that I want to draw your attention to this evening. Two other connections that link together particularly the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And those two other connectors are a door and a throne. A door and a throne. Consider first with me the door. We read of it in chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And then we have the words in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. We're confronted with the imagery of a door. You recall what we said about this door in chapter 3, verse 20. This door, pictured in Revelation 3, verse 20, and again in Revelation 4, verse 1, is not to be understood as it is so often understood, as nothing more than an Arminian evangelistic text. As though Christ were standing at the door of your heart, having done everything he can do to win your salvation, but now is powerless and weak. He cannot actually save you until you get up by your free will and open the door and invite Christ into your heart. Such a view leaves us with a weak and powerless Christ, a Christ who ultimately is powerless to accomplish your redemption. That's not the picture at all. Such an understanding of Revelation 3, verse 20 is a gross misunderstanding of the text. Remember that Revelation 3, verse 20
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Those words are not addressed to unbelievers, as though Christ Himself were trying to evangelize. These words are written to the church. Furthermore, these words follow on the heels of verse 19, in which Christ gives a warning, a rebuke, if you will. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Christ is speaking to the church. He is speaking to those whom He loves, whom He chastens and rebukes out of that love. He is speaking to those who have strayed from Him, and He is summoning them back. He is warning them to return again to Him. True enough, the verse says, if anyone hears my voice. But who hears the voice of the Good Shepherd? Is it not the sheep? Far then from being a verse which leaves us with a powerless, weak, and even weeping Christ, Revelation 3, verse 20 is a picture of profound communion. Profound communion between Christ and His people. Profound communion between the Good Shepherd and the sheep. Profound communion between the Lamb and His bride. I remind you that the words of Revelation 3, verse 20 with the door finds its background there in the Song of Solomon. Turn there with me in your Bibles a moment. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, which sets for us the background of Revelation 3, verse 20. In the Song of Solomon, we see, as it were, a beautiful love poem between a bride and her groom, a husband and a wife. And we come to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and we read there these words, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. You see what's going on in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You have the consummation of the wedding of the bride and the groom in verse 1. You have the Lord's benediction upon the wedding at the end of verse 1. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones, God's blessing upon the marriage. But then you come to verse 2, and the scene changes. It is now sometime after the wedding. The bridegroom comes to the door of his bride.
He knocks on the door. He says, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." The groom calls to his bride. But the bride hesitates. Verse 3. "I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them?" The bride hesitates. She even makes excuses. Finally, she rises up to open the door, verses 4 and following. But by the time she opens the door, the groom has left. The groom has left because the bride has become apathetic. The bride has withheld her love. She has stiff-armed her groom, if you will. She has held him at arm's length. She's become indifferent. She's taken him for granted. And so the groom leaves. She goes out to seek him, the end of verse 6. As she goes out to seek him, the watchmen of the city find her. They strike her. They wound her. And she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, "If you find my beloved, tell him, I am lovesick." Do you get the picture? Out of apathy, out of indifference, the bride has grown in her love for her bridegroom. Out of apathy, her love has grown for her bridegroom. She finally realizes what she is without him. She finally realizes that her life is in him. And as the poem of Song of Solomon continues and progresses, we find that indeed the love of the bridegroom will not be conquered. It is a jealous love, a love that will not let his bride go. And this beautiful, exquisite love poem ends with the consummation of love between the bride and the bridegroom. It is a love that cannot and will not be conquered. That's the background of Revelation 3, verse 20. Do you understand now the way in which that section that deals with the seven letters to the seven churches concludes? Christ is the one who has purchased the church, not with gold, not with silver, but with His own precious blood. But the church in the world has become apathetic, indifferent, turning her attention away from the things of the Lord and setting her eyes on the things of the world. And Christ speaks to His church. Christ warns His church. Christ rebukes His church. Christ chastens His church. Christ says to the church in the world, "Have you not learned the emptiness of a faith? The emptiness of a faith that leaves me out of the picture." Such faith is no faith at all. He speaks to His beloved bride and says to the church, "Have you not yet learned the sham, the pretense, the hypocrisy of that false religion that would water down the gospel, that would sugarcoat the gospel, that would try to make everyone feel good about themselves, leaving Christ out of the picture altogether?" Have you not yet learned your need for me? Have you not yet learned, O beloved church, your need for Christ? Have you not yet learned, O church of Jesus Christ, that all the things of the world will never satisfy you as your beloved bridegroom satisfies you? That's the warning. That's the rebuke. That's the meaning of the words, where Christ holds forth before His own still greater communion. Christ loves His church with an everlasting love. He will not be denied. And His love will not be conquered. And to restore the church to Himself, He then sets before the church her own glorious inheritance. That glorious inheritance which He Himself has won, has purchased for His church. We read of a door, and that door leads to a throne. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. That door draws you into a room. It draws you into the throne room of God. It brings you into the presence of the living God. And that to set before you, O Church of Jesus Christ, your inheritance in Christ. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne. And here in Revelation chapter 4 and in chapter 5, John has unveiled before him nothing less than the very throne room of the living God. John sees what eye has not seen. John hears what ear has not heard. He is ushered in to the throne room of the living and holy God. The clouds of heaven are rolled back like a scroll, as it were. The voice of the Lord thunders from the heavens. And John sees the holiness of the living God. John is brought into the very throne room of God. And John is transformed. Holiness does one of two things. It must either drive you out and destroy you, or it must transform you. And the holiness of God here in the book of Revelation transforms the beloved apostle. He who once reclined on the bosom of Jesus, he who is called in the Gospels the disciple whom Jesus loved, is now transformed as he stands in the presence of a holy and risen Christ. You remember the vision of Revelation chapter 1, where John saw the risen and glorified Christ, His glory shining as the fullness of the sun in all of its strength. And what was the result? John fell at His feet as a dead man, smitten and struck by the holiness of God. But now look at chapter 4. It's the voice of Christ And what does he say to John? Come up here. Do you see the transformation? The Apostle John in chapter 1 as a dead man, now raised up by Christ Jesus, now ascended in Christ Jesus, now standing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in chapter 4. John himself has been transformed. And how is he transformed? But by the Word and the Spirit. The Word in verse 1, Christ speaks, come up here. The Spirit in verse 2, immediately he is in the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit transform the apostle, that he might stand in the holy presence of the living God. Dear friends, it's that same Word and Spirit that must transform you. You are drawn into the text. The Holy Spirit intends for you to see what John saw. John writes, I looked and behold. As if John were commanding you to see what he saw. As if John were commanding you to look where he looked. I looked and behold a throne. Behold a door. You see how the imagery and the symbolism of the text draws you into the drama. John could have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God sits on the throne and this is your inheritance. For essentially, that's what Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2 is saying. That's what John could have written. God sits on the throne and this is your inheritance, a matter of fact. But the Holy Spirit draws you into the text. He doesn't merely state it in fact. He gives you the imagery of an open door. He gives you the symbolism of an open door leading to a throne, as if to draw you to that throne, as if to summon you to that throne, as if to tell you, beloved church, that you sit in the heavenlies. There is a throne. And it is not vacant. There is a throne in the heavens. And God sits upon it. This is the inheritance of the people of God. What better to encourage the church in the world along the way? What better to teach the church of Jesus Christ that her eyes must be fixed not on the things of the world, but on the things of heaven? What better way to encourage the church than to set before her the glorious inheritance of the people of God, even the throne room of the living God? What is it, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sustains you in your tears? But the fact that there is a throne room where every tear shall be wiped away. What is it that sustains you in your pain? But the fact that there is a throne room where there is no more pain. What is it that sustains you in death? But the fact that there is a throne room where there is no more death. What is it that sustains you every moment of your life? But the fact that there is a God who sits upon the throne. It is that fact that must transform you. All of reality is oriented to that throne. Read verse 11. God is the covenant Lord. And as Cornelius Vintil has reminded us, there are but two types of people. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Either you live your life out of the awareness that God is on the throne, or you live your life in denial of that fact. So how about it? Have you been transformed by the Spirit and the Word? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Does the scene of Revelation 4 transform you? Revelation chapter 4 sets before you the holiness and the majesty of the living God. And in setting before you His holiness, Revelation 4 is a two-edged sword. If this is the magnitude of God's holiness, then do you begin to understand what a stench in His nostrils you must be if you remain in your sin? If this is the magnitude of His holiness, do you begin to understand what lies in store for you if you remain unbelieving? Should you read Revelation chapter 4 only to continue in your sin with no concern for the Christ, no heeding of His warning, then the door shall be closed to you forever. And the majesty and the holiness of that throne shall terrify you forever and ever. That's the side of the sword that strikes the unbeliever. But the other side of the sword is for the defense of the believer. For if this is the magnitude of God's holiness, do you begin to understand what it meant for Christ to become a curse for you? What it meant for Christ to have the door closed before Him on Golgotha's ugly skull? What it meant for the throne to be set against Him? This, beloved, is the inheritance
Christ has secured for you by His own work. This is the inheritance that He sets before you, for He loves His own with an everlasting love, a love that will not be denied, a love so powerful it sent Christ to the cross. A love that conquers even the hardness of your own heart.
The book of Revelation is a two-edged sword. There's no question about that. The only question is, on which side of the sword does it find you? Amen.